Well, this summer we have been working through a series on the parables of Jesus. We continue that now with the parable of the Good Samaritan. So hear now the word of the Lord from Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "Man, who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord. Well, the parable of the Good Samaritan is probably one of the most famous of all of Jesus' parables. Of the ones we've looked at this summer, it's probably the most well-known. However, I would also suggest that after more than 2,000 years of familiarity with this parable, the phrase Good Samaritan has become something of a cliche, at least in Western society, at least in the Western church. I think that while some of the ways that we may use this are generally accurate, I think we have become maybe a bit over-familiar with it. And therefore, we miss something of the radical nature of Jesus' words here. And I think that the simple proof for that is this. I'm guessing that none of you would be offended if I called you a Good Samaritan. Right? Why? Because we hear that and we think, well, a Good Samaritan's, it's a good dude. Someone who does kind things, who helps others out, right? It's a good thing to be a Good Samaritan. But to Jesus' original audience, I mean, the very idea that a Samaritan could be good was just inconceivable. And to call somebody a Samaritan would have been an insult to his original hearers. You see, as is fairly typical with a lot of Jesus' teaching, and maybe even more particularly his teaching in the parables, the words that he uses in this parable, the story that he tells, the picture that he paints, was subversive and shocking to those who heard it. It would have actually been deeply offensive to many of them. And so to see and understand why this is, I want us to consider a bit of the setting here, and then we'll consider the story, and then we'll look at the summary that Jesus gives, and then we'll consider what he might be saying to us today through it. So the setting. Very basically, we're told in verse 25 that a man stands up to ask Jesus a question. And it's interesting here because we're told a few things here. We're told that he stands, which in that culture was a sign of respect, but we're also told that he stands to test him. So there's maybe some mixed things going on here. But we're also told a bit about who this guy is, right? We're told that he's a lawyer. And that doesn't mean what we all naturally think it means. In this culture, a lawyer is somebody who we might call a Bible scholar. They're someone who were professionally specialized in the Old Testament, and particularly the Pentateuch, the law, the first 5 books of the Old Testament. You see, these lawyers were the interpreters. They were the theologians who taught people the Bible and helped them to understand how to apply it in a variety of situations. Lawyers were often associated with worship at the temple. Often, lawyers were off-duty priests and Levites, which is relevant to the parable. And so this man stands to ask this question. And again, it's a bit mixed. We're told he's standing to test him. But that doesn't seem to be surprising. This is kind of par for the course in Jesus' ministry. He's often in conflict with the religious leaders of his day. And so we're not surprised here. But the lawyer seems to be seeking to test Jesus' theology, right? To see if this one who has a whole lot to say about God actually holds to God's word and what he says. And so he asks him a very basic, simple question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And interestingly, Jesus did not answer the way that many of us probably would. I mean, I think many of us would be really excited if people that we know who need the gospel asked us, what must I do to inherit eternal life? But Jesus doesn't actually answer his question. Instead, he turns and asks him a question. Right? He turns to the man and asks him what he thinks the answer to his own question is. In effect, he's saying, like, you're a Bible scholar. What do you think it says? How do you think we're to inherit eternal life? And the lawyer, probably all too happy to give his thoughts on the matter, replies, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And this statement wouldn't have surprised people. This was kind of the standard answer for this sort of question at the time. The lawyer is quoting a popular summary of Jewish faith and belief and practice known as the Shema from Deuteronomy 6. And to that he adds the command from Leviticus 19 to love the neighbor as the self. But this combination of passages, again, was familiar. And it kind of functioned, in theory at least, as the foundation of Jewish faith and practice at this time. And so the lawyer is showing himself to be an orthodox, faithful interpreter of God's word. And Jesus tells him, you're right. If you do that perfectly, you will live. And I think that the lawyer probably should have been a bit daunted at this point. Probably should have been a bit daunted by the fact that all that's required to inherit eternal life is to perfectly love God with every aspect of your being, and then to love your neighbor as yourself with the same sort of care and interest and provision as you have in yourself. I mean, who could live up to that? Apparently, the lawyer thought maybe he could, or at least the first part. Because he goes on to get some clarification. In verse 29, he asks Jesus his thoughts on who a person is required to consider their neighbor. We're told again that he's asking this with a particular motive. The question comes out of a desire to justify himself, to be right in his own eyes, to be able to pat himself on the back and say, I've done all that I needed to do. I've shown love to the right people, and I don't have to worry about these other people that I haven't shown love to. Because at this point, it's relevant to say that in this time in the life of Judaism, the definition of who qualified for this neighbor love had become quite limited. At the broadest level, one was only really required to love their fellow Jews. But then within Israel, some restricted that even further and considered the category of neighbor to only apply to faithful Jews. And some restricted even further to the faithful Jews in my understanding of what faithfulness is, my tradition. Whatever this particular lawyer's interpretation was, he's probably expecting Jesus to give a straightforward, traditional answer, maybe to show a narrowing of what this means. And with that, he could go away and feel satisfied with himself. But again, rather than doing what's expected, Jesus tells a story that would completely undermine the lawyer's assumptions about how the law of love is fulfilled. And it would also challenge his own understanding of where he stood with God. And the story, again, is a very familiar story. But I want to consider a few details. Now, we're told that there's this man going on a trip from Jerusalem to Jericho. This is a well-known trip. It was well-traveled. It's about a 17-mile trip from Jerusalem to Jericho. And when it says he's going down, I mean, he really is going down. It's a descent of like a little over 3,000 feet in that 17 miles. But he's going down to Jericho, and this is a road that was widely used, but because of that was also a popular road with bandits. It was notorious for robbers. And so it's not a shock in this story to find out that the man going from Jerusalem to Jericho is set upon by robbers. And they attack him. They strip him of all he has, including his clothes. They beat him severely, and they leave him half dead in a ditch on the side of the road. It's a bad day. But in his luck, by chance, a priest comes along. And if you're a Jew traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, that's great news because, right, a priest is the good guy. He's the one who knows what to do. In this culture, he's the one who knows the word of God intimately. He's the one that offers sacrifice in the temple and attends to people's needs in the temple. So what a break that a priest just happens to come by this guy. But Jesus says, seeing the man, he goes to the other side and passes him by. He gets as far away from him as he can and keeps moving. Well, that sucks. But hey, another lucky break. A Levite comes by. And again, Levites served alongside the priests in the temple. They assisted in the sacrifices. They too were religious leaders, highly regarded and respected. So this is a second chance. This will work, except for he too sees the man, goes to the other side of the road, and passes him by. And before we judge them too harshly, we say they had probably some good justifications for passing by. I mean, these are men who serve in the temple, so ritual purity is important. They've got to be clean. What if the man actually is dead, and they touch this dead body? They're unclean, and then they have to go through a whole rigmarole to be ceremonially clean again. So maybe better just not to test it. There's an inherent danger here. I mean, he's been beaten by robbers and left for dead. What if they're still in the area? Stopping to help out might put myself at risk. Or what if he's in on it? Right? What if he's just laying there as bait to get me to stop and then he can attack? Or maybe he just deserved it. And I don't know. I don't know who this guy is. But also, he's naked and unconscious. And that's actually a significant detail in the story. The fact that he's naked means that they don't know what his traditional clothing would be. And the fact that he's unconscious means that they can't hear his language or his accent. They don't know his ethnicity. They don't know if they're actually obligated to do anything for him. So best to not find out. Whatever the case, Jesus doesn't mention exactly why they didn't do anything. He just simply points out that they didn't. And finally, the man catches a break, though, right? But it's from the most unlikely source, because along comes a Samaritan. And I said earlier, right, that the concept of a good Samaritan is inconceivable to most of Jesus' hearers. There had been deep animosity and hatred between Jews and Samaritans for hundreds of years. And the short version is simply this, that the kingdom of Syria came in and destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel around 722 BC, and then they had a resettlement program where they brought in all sorts of people from different places, and they had them mix and live together with the Jews that were still in the land. And over time, religiously speaking, what developed was kind of a bastardized, corrupted view, an approach to Judaism, with a rival temple and a variety of false beliefs. And so to the Jews, the Samaritans were half-breeds, and they were spiritual half-breeds. They weren't pure in any way. Their spirituality was a mongrel spirituality. And so this hatred and animosity developed between the peoples. They couldn't stand one another. I mean, the fact is that had this man been conscious in the ditch on the side of the road, it is likely that he would have refused help from the Samaritan. He would not want to be touched by the Samaritan. However, here's the huge shocking twist. We're told that instead of passing by on the other side of the road, the Samaritan has compassion. What did he do? He ignores the threat of danger. He stops. He takes time to attend to the man. He cleans and binds his wounds. He gives up his own comfort, placing the man on his animal to ride into town. He gives up his time. He changes his schedule as he takes the man to an inn and spends the night caring for him. And the next day, he gives up his finances. He gives the innkeeper 2 denarii, which would have been about 2 days' wages. But more so, he puts himself in like this open-ended financial situation. Right? He tells the innkeeper, just take care of him, whatever he needs, and when I come back, I'll pay you whatever is owed. So we see this Samaritan practicing an active, intentional, committed, self-sacrificing compassion and love. And he does all this for a person who would have despised him. And the real sting of this story is even greater. Because in describing the actions of the Samaritan, Jesus seems to be intentionally using language that the Old Testament uses to describe God. For the people of Israel, God was the God of compassion. In many prophecies, God is the one who has promised to bind up the wounded and the broken, to heal their wounds. And so in this story, Jesus is saying that it is not the holy priest and the religious Levite that reflect God. I mean, in a real sense, you could say that a sub-point that's being emphasized here is that sometimes the most religious people are the most useless people. The people who seem most serious about God can sometimes look the least like him. In Jesus' story, it's the unholy, heretical, compromised Samaritan who exemplifies the law of love. It's the unholy, heretical, compromised Samaritan who shows us what God's love looks like. See, through this story, Jesus is challenging all of this lawyer's notions about what it means to reflect God and to fulfill his law. The lawyer had right Bible answers about how to live in God's kingdom. He has failed to live it. He seeks to justify himself with his right answers, with his good theology. He's got a great doctrine of love for God and love for neighbor, but he's exposed by a story of true love, active, committed, intentional, self-sacrificing love. And it's interesting here, right? Jesus refuses to answer this man's question and instead asks him another one. Which of these three proved to be a neighbor? Which of these three fulfilled the law? Which of these three people demonstrated that they are more in tune with God? And you get the sense that the lawyer is really wrestling. He can't even say Samaritan, so he just says, the one who showed him mercy. So we've considered the setting and the story, and that brings us to the summary. Right, the lawyer points to the one who showed him mercy. And he says, that's the one who showed mercy, right? That's what a neighbor looks like, I guess. And Jesus simply says, you go and do likewise. Right, imagine how that must have landed with this guy. The person that you despise and look down on, who you'd never consider to be a neighbor, who you think it would be impossible to fulfill God's law, he's the one in the story that you should imitate. Right, Jesus is ultimately correcting the lawyer and us at this point. Because the biggest question is not who is my neighbor, but rather how am I to be a neighbor? Right, the priest and the Levite in the story, they're stand-ins for the lawyer. Right, they're concerned with defining neighbor and who neighbor is so that they know who they don't have to love. And it results in them failing to love as God does. But the Samaritan, on the other hand, the heretic, the despised, the mongrel, he simply sees a neighbor, he sees himself as a neighbor to all, and he acts accordingly, loving the other as himself. He sees that all people, as fellow human beings bearing the dignity and honor of the image of God, are to be treated with love. And so the issue isn't a matter of defining who is in the category of neighbor versus out of the category of neighbor. It's a call to see yourself as a neighbor to all and to love everyone as you love yourself. And with this standard set before him, the lawyer's attempts to justify himself just fall very flat. And it's interesting, right? This parable and the story around it, it ends like many of the parables. We have no clue how this guy responds. And that's likely because the intent of Scripture here is to leave it as an open question to us. Given Jesus' teaching in the parable of the Good Samaritan, how will we respond? So what might Jesus be saying to us today? What's he calling us to hear and to do? How should we respond to the parable? Well, I'll just say, you know, from the get-go, I want to address an elephant in the room, and that's the fact that in our tradition and in some other traditions, we've had an approach to this parable which I think is true but insufficient. We've had an approach to this parable that says Jesus is simply using this parable to show the guy that he can't do anything to inherit eternal life. And again, that's true, but it's insufficient. Right? We shouldn't get the idea from this parable that we can earn our salvation because none of us do love God perfectly with all that we are and all that we have. And none of us do perfectly love our neighbor as ourselves. Scripture is completely clear that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. But if we see this parable as just an example of our need for the gospel, and we miss the point that as we believe the gospel, our faith should lead us to heed Jesus' words to go and do likewise, then I think we might be in danger of being more like the lawyer in the story than we think, using good theology as a cover for inactive or ineffective faith. Right? For those who trust in Christ and to seek to follow him, this parable gives some clear ethical implications for living as a Christian. And that this is true is seen in how often this same calling to love gets repeated over and over by Jesus and the other New Testament authors. I mean, you just go back in your order of worship and look at our call to repentance. Look at even the assurance of grace where Jesus still gives this call and this command to love one another as I have loved you. It shows up all sorts of places in the New Testament. Maybe most famously, consider the words of Paul. 1 Corinthians 13, right? If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, I got my theology buttoned up. I'm straight on doctrine. If I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. So maybe what all this means is that if we claim to be Christians and we don't want to be one of the useless religious people like the priest and the Levite in this story, then we have to wrestle with the implications of who our neighbor is and how we are to love them. And I'll just say that's an even more important and necessary question in our current cultural moment. We live in a time of radical polarization. We live in a time of cancel culture where we want to define those people with a word so we can know that we are right and not like them. We put people into categories of who's in and who's out. For some of us, it might be those Democrats. Others, it might be those Republicans. For some of you, it might be the liberals. Some of you, it might be the conservatives. Some of you, it might be those woke people or MAGA. The question is simply this: who would you struggle to believe could be the example of Christian love? Who would you put into this story as someone that you might be tempted to despise? Who would you struggle to believe could be used as an illustration of God's love? Whoever that person is, that's probably a person you're struggling to love. Or maybe it's even more simple than that. Some of you saw this. I posted this meme last night. I found this meme a couple weeks ago, and I had to make sure to save it because it's this message. It's a, you know, it's a picture of like one of these old Sunday school coloring book, whatever. It's a painting of Jesus, like with his hand out, you know, blonde hair, blue eyes, not the right Jesus, preaching, and there's a crowd listening. But then there's these captions written on it, and the caption for Jesus here says, "Love your neighbor as yourself," and the caption of the crowd says, "Well, who is my neighbor?" And the caption of Jesus' reply is simply, "It's whoever you were hoping I wouldn't say." Whether it's those radical extremes, these categories, maybe it's just your literal neighbor. Maybe it's the person at the other end of the pew. Maybe it's the person that you are just uncomfortable with. However, when we identify who it is we are supposed to love, the calling to go and do likewise means we're actually supposed to go and do it. How did this guy show compassion? It's not a theory of love. It's an active, intentional, committed, self-sacrificing love, giving up time, giving up comfort, giving up money, maybe even giving up safety and security in some sense. But it's a question we have to wrestle with. What does it mean to be a faithful church? We cannot be content with right belief apart from right actions. And look, baptisms, lots of visitors today. I don't know most of you. So let me just say something particular for you members of Grace and Peace. On our order of worship every week, we have these words printed. Love God, love others, love the world. Do we mean it? Is that what we exist for? If we don't take this seriously, radically seriously, I'll just tell you as a pastor, we should close the doors now. We should stop meeting. Last question. You find this daunting? I do. And you should. It's a daunting, challenging word. And I'll just say this. Maybe if you're a bit daunted by this challenge, maybe it means that you're in a better place than the lawyer. Maybe it means that if you're feeling some conviction that you're beginning to see more deeply just how you can't actually inherit eternal life. You can't justify yourself before God. We can't fulfill the law of love as we ought. And I say wrestling with your lack of true love for others might help you to see your actual spiritual state. So to flip the script of the parable just a little bit, you're actually the guy in the ditch. And spiritually speaking, you're not half dead, you're dead. You are in desperate need of rescue. And your lack of love shows that. You need a Samaritan. And the great news is that there is one, and his name is Jesus, who came to us with an active, intentional, committed, self-sacrificing love, who lived and died and lives again for us, who stood in our place receiving the curse for our sin and our lovelessness, who gives us his life and promises a resurrection. He continues to bind up our wounds and to heal us and apply the riches of his grace to us through his Spirit, making us right with God. And when you see more and more just how much Jesus has loved you, just how much he has done to love you, even though you had made yourself his enemy, when you grasp that more deeply, it will change you. When we receive his compassion and understand it more fully, I think it fuels a more radical compassion within us. Receiving the neighbor love of God towards us in Christ will grow us in our love for others. He will enable us to love others as he has loved us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you love us enough to be honest with us. You love us enough to expose us to ourselves, that you tell stories which cut straight to the heart. And we thank you that you do that because you love selfish, loveless sinners like me, like us. And that you have come, given up the safety of eternity in heaven, and entered this world. That you died in our place for our sins to give us the love of God more fully than we can imagine. That you have cleansed us by your blood. You have bound up our wounds. That you continue to heal us by your Spirit and promise one day that we will be resurrected just as you have been. Lord, help us to see these actions of yours not as theological points, but demonstrations of your great love. Move us by that love that we might love as you do. To that end now, as we come to your table, we ask that you would help us to see it as a picture of your love, your loving sacrifice for us, your giving of yourself to us, to feed us just as bread feeds us, to quench our spiritual thirst just as wine can quench our thirst. Strengthen us spiritually just as these physical elements strengthen us physically. Pray that you would help us to come and see this as a gift of love, and that through it you would grow us in your love to love one another and to love the world. Amen.